The topic tonight is humanity, meaning, purpose, and value. And we're going to launch with Psalms 139, verses 13 through 16. For you formed my innermost parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written. The days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. With the advancement of evolution, secular humanism, along with feminism, there has been a steadily devaluing of humanity. As humanity increasingly departs from a belief in God, mankind has lost the knowledge of its purpose, meaning, leading to the steady decline in the value of the human race. Tonight we will be turning to God's word to reestablish our knowledge of God's purpose of, meaning for, and value of humanity. First, we're going to look at the purpose of humanity. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, over the cattle and all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then in Genesis 2:15, we read, Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Psalm 8 states, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and revenge for thief. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you have thought of him? The son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than God and crowned him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea. Whatever passes through the path of the seas, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. God's ultimate purpose for creating man was for his own glory, to glorify himself. The first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? The answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Our main purpose, then, is to fulfill God's plan for our lives by giving him glory, honor, and praise. So once again, our chief and primary purpose is to give God glory. We see in these verses another purpose of humanity, which is stewardship. One reason God created us was to be stewards of the earth. A steward is one who is employed to take care of or manage a household. Here we read that one of the purposes of humanity was to tend and take care of the earth. The Holman Bible Dictionary states that stewardship is utilizing and managing all God's resources, provides for the glory of God and all the betterment of his creation. Often, stewardship is thought of in terms of finances, but the Bible teaches that stewardship is a greater concept involving how we respond with all of our life to him who is the giver and the sustainer of life. We are created by God to take care of the earth. We are to have dominion over it. Now, the fall has made this task difficult. The land now is cursed. It produces briars, weeds. I hate those little sharp, sticky ones. We have droughts and floods, along with earthquakes and blizzards. We have seen certain species of animals become extinct. Now, I'm not saying we should become tree huggers and hold hands and sing kumbaya, okay? But we are called to take care of that which God created and that which God has provided for us. Another purpose of mankind is to be a worshiper of God. Jesus was asked, "What is the most important commandment?" He replied in Mark 12:29-31. "The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." We are to love God. We are to worship him and him alone. The Ten Commandments, not the Ten Suggestions. We are told, have no other gods but him. We are not to have an idol or to serve and worship them. We are not to take the Lord's name in vain. So we see the true purpose is to give God glory, is to be a worshiper of God, and to be a steward of his creation. Meaning, with the result of the fall, mankind has entered into rebellion against God. One of the effects of this rebellion is a loss of meaning of humanity. Philosophers from antiquity to current have asked, what is the meaning of life? There are whole books written on the subject. So what is the meaning of life? We read Jesus' reply to the most important commandment, and that being to love God and to love our neighbors. In this, we see the meaning of life is relationships. Micah 6:8, "He has shown me, O man, what is good and what the Lord does require of me, what to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God." Another verse of scripture says, "How can two agree to walk together unless they be in agreement?" People will try to find meaning in their careers, in having buildings named after them, in finding fame and fortune. But why didn't do those who have these or get these things in their lives have such empty and meaningless life? Back in the 80s, I believe it was, at the peak of Harrison Ford's career, he gave a People magazine interview. In this interview, he said about how miserable he was. He had just gotten divorced. Now, here's a man who had it all. He had fame, fortune, good looks, yet he states it was empty and meaningless to him. Contrast that now with what Rabbi Zacharias says. He had gone away on a long speaking engagement and had come back home, and his wife, his mother-in-law was in the kitchen, his daughter was still in one of those walker things, you know, with the wheels, and he says about how, since he had been away, he wasn't sure how the young daughter was going to react to him. And he comes to the door, and they see each other, and his daughter kind of paused and then makes a beeline straight for him and does this. She raises her hand, okay? And he picks her up and holds her. And Rabbi says, "This is my family, and I love them." Now contrast that with what Harrison Ford just said. "I got it all, but it's meaningless." Rabbi says, "This is my family, and I love them." If you want true meaning in your life, then first love God and those whom he has placed around you. It is not as Richard Dawkins has said, that you have to create your own meaning, find your own meaning in life. God has given us a way and the understanding of finding true meaning and happiness for our lives. It's in relationships. Now, when I was in Russia back in 1995, one of the things that I noticed was that the Russian people loved their families. All they want to do is go to work, come home, be left alone by the government, and love those around them. Now, does that sound familiar? For it doesn't matter what continent you go to, doesn't matter what nationality the people are, the true meaning of life is in relationships. The most important relationship, of course, is with God, because then all other relationships can flow. Value. Now, I didn't spend too much time on the purpose and meaning because I want to give the bulk of my time tonight to speaking on the value of humanity. Due to the increasing acceptance of abortion, not only here in America, but worldwide, we are sadly seeing the results of this in the decreasing value of humanity. How much is a human life worth? In a book entitled The Day America Told the Truth, it compares two secret polls that were taken. They were mailed out anonymously, and you weren't supposed to put your name or anything like that on. You just had male, female, and your age. And I think your income level, too. What was interesting was the earlier poll that was done, I think it was done in like the 60s, 70s, the question was asked, how much would you have to be offered to kill somebody? And the overall answer was like hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of millions of dollars. You know, in other words, nobody was taking this seriously. The poll that was done in the late 80s, early 90s, that value had dropped to a couple thousand to a couple hundred dollars. The devaluing of human life. Excuse me. Before getting too involved in the devaluing of human life, I wish to talk about what gives humanity its value. We read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 27, that God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Some theologians have said this image is our intelligence. Some have suggested that it's our ability to make moral choices. Wayne Grudem states that when the scripture reports that God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness," it simply were meant to the original readers, "Let us make man like us and to represent us." End quote. Man alone is capable of having a relationship with God. You know, the joke is told about the bear chasing the man, and, you know, the guy says, "Oh, Lord, you know, give this bear some intelligence," and the bear falls down on his knees and says, "Thank you, Lord, for the meal I'm about to receive." Okay, you don't see that. You don't see that out in nature. Only mankind can communicate with God. Millard Erickson says, "He had a finite point of beginning in time, but he was created by an eternal God. He has an eternal future. A man having a soul and created in the image of God," Charles Hodge wrote, "in making man after his own image, therefore, God endowed him with those attributes which belong to his own nature as a spirit. Man is therefore distinguished from all inhabitants of this world, raised immeasurably above them." Then R.C. Sproul wrote, "Human dignity is derived from God." Once again, it is this fact which alone, which allows us to know God. Our value as humanity is not based on something outside of ourselves, outside of mankind, but is based upon what we are made of. We have a soul, and it was created in the image of God. Our value is not based on our functionality. We have a soul. We're capable of having a relationship with God. God created us. We have value to him. Because the whole of humanity still carries this image, though fallen as it may be, we still have value to God and to each other. In Matthew 5:45, Jesus states that God makes it rain on the just and the unjust. Then in Matthew 10, when Jesus is speaking to the disciples, he says in verse 28 to 31, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet none of them fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than the sparrows." Those are coming from Jesus' own mouth. His own mouth is saying, you have more value than the sparrows. Yes, even in our fallen state, we have value to God. You want to know how much you're worth to God? Look at the cross. He sent Jesus to redeem us from our fallen state. He gave the best they had so that we could have that restored relationship with him. From Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, we read, "What is man that you take thought of him? The son of man that you care for him?" Now let that sink in to your thoughts a little bit. The very God who spoke universe into existence, all creation. He cares and provides for us, but he also thinks of us. God is sovereign. He causes us to come into being, to exist. In Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, we read, "For you have formed my inmost part. You have woven me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that you ordained for me, when as yet there was none of them. For we are fearfully and wonderfully made." And what God creates has value. God does not make junk. He knew me. He knew us when we were in our mother's womb. It says in Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nation." Now, I'm speaking of Jeremiah, but the point is that God's saying to Jeremiah, "I knew you, I formed you," and so it is with all of us. God knows us. He knows our names. Devaluing. The devaluing of humanity began in the garden with Satan's attack. Sometime after the fall, we read of the first murder. Satan likes to attack the weakest and the most vulnerable, the most defenseless of us all. This is our children. In the Old Testament, we learned about the worship of Moloch and Baal by child sacrifice. This has been verified by archaeological digs. One of the worst areas was in the area of Carthage in northern Africa. This is where Hannibal came from. Remember Hannibal coming across with the elephants, through the elks and all that? It is reported that they have discovered thousands upon thousands of infant and young children's skeleton remains there. The examination showed they didn't die all at one time. For we know they didn't die from disease, they didn't die from plague, or anything like that. It's obvious that this is some form of child sacrifice. Then, in Rome, documents have been discovered that tell how a male child was always favored above a female child, and that if the Roman father wanted to, he could put that baby to death of the female. And sadly, this is much like China today with the one child per couple law. Because name is so important in the Asian culture, they want to keep that name going. What the name is passed on through the male. So you have this abundance of female being aborted in China. Michael Card, in a song entitled "The Spirit of the Age," they were offerings to the spirit of the age. The spirit of the age is alive and well in our time as well. We have witnessed the increase of and the slow acceptance of abortion, euthanasia. So not only are they taking life at the beginning, but now increasingly towards the end of life. Doctor-assisted suicide and the return of eugenics, spelled eugenics. All have played an important part in the devaluing of human life. In "Whatever Happened to the Human Race," co-authored by Francis Schaeffer and C. Everett Koop, They warned about this devaluing when they wrote, "Why has our society changed? The answer is clear. The consensus of our society no longer rests on a Judeo-Christian base, but that rather a humanistic one. Humanism makes man the measure of all things. It puts man, rather than God, at the center of all things. What we are watching is the natural result of humanism if secular and theological forms, the human race is being increasingly devalued. As mankind drifts further and further away from his creator, he becomes less of the creation than he is. He diminishes the image of God that they still carries within him." I like what Scott Quisendorf wrote, "Theologically and philosophically, it is far more reasonable to argue that although humans differ immensely with respect to talents, accomplishments, and degrees of development, they are nevertheless equal in the fundamental dignity that they share a common human nature." We all are human. We all have that human nature. We might vary its degree in achievement. We might vary in degree of job, what we do for work, economic achievement, but we are all still the same. We all have that same human nature. Abortion. Abortion did not suddenly become a hot topic when the Supreme Court decided Roe versus Wade. Historically, we find it mentioned as far back as the pre-colonial days. It became a big topic in the 1820s till the Civil War. A group called the Spiritualists was pushing a very liberal agenda. This included the words free love and abortion. Now, when I was reading on that subject, I read that free love, I was like thinking, wow, I haven't heard that since the 1960s, 1970s. But you see, there's nothing new under the sun. You know, man's a rebel against God. Now, these spiritualists, don't think of, you know, the seance type people. These people were attached to the transcendental movement of that time. And they just had a very liberal agenda. With the advent of the Civil War, our nation's attention was dominated by the war. After the war, abortion did not immediately return to the nation's consciousness. This may be due to people, including doctors, who were just sick of death. After the war, however, as you got further and further away from it, it started to reemerge as a debating issue. Doctors started graduating from medical school who had no inkling, no memory of the Civil War. So laws were passed, banning its practice, but it was still a hotly debated topic in the newspapers and in journals. Enter Margaret Sanger. Margaret Sanger was born in September 14, 1879. Her father, who exerted a great influence on her life and thinking, was what we would call today a progressive liberal. Early in her life, she was shaped by Darwinian thought. She became a nurse. She moved to New York City. Eventually, she opened the first birth control clinic run by all women in New York City proper and in Harlem. She promoted contraceptive and taught sexual education. She was warned repeatedly by local authorities that her tracts and pamphlets and newspapers were deemed pornographic and obscene. Her clinic was raided, the material was seized. Due to the time it would take to prepare both sides for the court battle, the decision was made by her attorneys to send her away, send her someplace. This decision would have a radical result on her beliefs. Now, early in her biography, she says that she believed that abortion was barbaric, the wrong way to prevent birth. So what caused her to change her mind? Well, when she left New York, she went to Europe. By the way, I think that the only reason why the authorities granted her permission to leave the country was, I think they were secretly hoping she wouldn't come back. While in Europe, she went to countries such as Switzerland. She observed abortion being done in a quote-unquote medical safe environment. She came under the influence of even more philosophical liberal thinkers than herself. One of those people was a man by the name of H.G. Wells. Yes, H.G. Wells, Time Machine, The War of the Worlds, yeah, that H.G. Wells. He was very much an extreme secular humanist, and he would become her biggest supporter, both financially and philosophically. She does return, they have a trial. She's convicted of distributing printing and distributing material deemed obscene. She spent some time in jail, a few months. She's released, and she becomes more ardent, both in her political and ethical views, as well as communicating and organizing those beliefs. And she gained supporters. Her organization would eventually become known as Planned Parenthood. Margaret Sanger was also a big supporter of what is known as the eugenics movement. With the influence of evolutionary thinking, they developed this mindset that in order to move evolution along, well, we have to take certain steps to prepare that. She states in her book, The Pivot of Civilization, quote, "The lack of balance between the birth rate of the unfit and the fit, admittedly, the greatest present menace to civilization, can never be rectified by the inauguration of a cradle competition between those two classes." You know what she's saying? She's saying there are those who are unfit and those who are fit. Well, who's making the determination as to what you would call fit and unfit? The unfit, of course, were minority races and the poor areas of America. She and others convinced the U.S. government to inaugurate a quote-unquote voluntary sterilization program both in Harlem and in the Appalachian Mountain Range. Now, at this time, Harlem was a hodgepodge of mixture of European immigrants. And the Appalachians were dominated, of course, by poor farmers. Her writings, like those of Darwin, are very, very racist. For example, in The Descent of Man, Darwin actually argues that blacks are very inferior in their race and less involved than whites. Sancher's comments in her books are also very similar to those who were and supported Nazism. The next big leap in the abortion battle in America, of course, is Roe versus Wade. Roe was decided in 1973. It challenged the state rights to either restrict or ban the practice of abortion. The decision was made based upon the 14th Amendment extending the right to privacy, a woman's right to privacy in this issue. Since this decision was announced, it has been revealed by the woman known only as Jane Roe that the whole court case was based on a lie. After becoming a Christian, Norma McCorvey revealed that the whole thing was a complete fabrication. The courts continue, however, to battle this issue as more and more states seek to pass laws governing and restrict abortion. This decision decided against giving legal status to those who are in their mother's womb. It was a terrible decision. Just like Dred Scott. Dred Scott was a slave who had been taken by his master from a slave state to a free state. Dred argued that he should be considered a free man at that point and not a piece of property. The Supreme Court said no. It stripped Dred Scott of his humanity, along with his personhood, and said he was nothing more than a piece of property. How would you like to be told you're not a human being with natural rights, but a piece of property? As stated earlier, this devaluing resulted in not only the acceptance of abortion of the baby in a womb, but now there is a move to kill the child after delivery. And once again, Schaefer and Koop commented and said, this is what is coming. In the Journal of Medical Ethics, in an article entitled, Afterbirth Abortion, Why Should the Baby Live?, the authors present their case for what they call afterbirth abortion. Their reasons include babies born with handicaps, right here, including Down syndrome. They argued against adoption of such children. Their rationale for such an opinion is stated. Now, this was a lengthy paragraph, but I want you to grasp what they are saying here. Failing to bring a new person into existence cannot be compared with the wrong caused by procuring death of an existing person. The reason is that unlike the cause of death of an existing person, failing to bring a new person into existence does not prevent anyone from accomplishing any of her future aims. However, this consideration entails a much stronger idea than the one according to which severely handicapped children should be euthanized. If the death of a newborn is not wrongful to her on the ground that she cannot have formed any aim that she is prevented from accomplishing, then it should be permissible practice to have an afterbirth abortion on a healthy newborn too, given that she has not formed any aim yet. There are two reasons which are taken together justify this claim. Number one, the moral status of an infant is equivalent to that of a fetus, that if neither can be considered a person in a morally relevant sense. Number two, it is not possible to damage a newborn by preventing her from developing the potentiality to become a person in the moral relevant sense. It's coming, gang. It is coming. Another article I read said that they should be able to terminate the life of a child even as old as 3 years because the child has not developed in a personal way yet. One reaction which appeared in the Washington Post by Mary Curtis states, is this a pro-choice manifesto carried to the ultimate logical conclusion, considering children not to be their own unique selves, but something and someone not quite human? Now, I don't know where Mary Curtis stands, but that's just one reaction. Now, when this journal article came out, I sent it to a couple of my best friends. I don't know if you remember, Pastor Tim, I sent it to you. And I wrote in my introduction at the end, who's next? Who's next? If they can get away with this, who's next? Me? Bob? Who's next? Responding to the statements of the pro-death argument. Now, I do not like pro-choice word. That title just bugs me. Pro-choice. Let me see. What are the choices? Killing the baby or keeping it alive? That doesn't sound like a choice to me, does it? It sounds like you're either pro-life or pro-death. That's what I use. I use pro-life. You're either pro-life or you're pro-death. There is no other decision. Throw out this pro-choice, politically correct stuff, okay? Now, I've chosen only several arguments that the pro-death side likes to use, and I'll give the counter-argument to each one. Number one, the fetus is just a part of the pregnant woman's body. The embryo is not a person. First, please never use the word fetus around me. I hate that word just like I hate pro-choice. I much prefer baby. It is a baby. It is a human being. Well, don't you know that that's the medically correct terminology? The reason the pro-death side wishes to use that word because it dehumanizes that child. It dehumanizes that baby in the womb. Therefore, they can justify their belief, they can justify their own mind, they can appease their own conscience. How I usually respond is, don't you know that's a baby in there? Second, the baby has chromosomes from both the mother and the father. He or she has his or her own DNA. Mama has this DNA, the baby has this DNA. How is that making the baby part of her body? Thirdly, the mother may die, the child may live. The child may die, the mother may live. If somebody has a heart attack and the heart stops, that's part of her body. If she dies and they're able to give that baby a birth, deliver that child, that baby is not part of her body. Fourthly, a baby delivered prematurely can survive and develop outside the womb. This argument is called the argument of location, and it is a false dichotomy. It is a false argument. Don't let them get away with it. J.P. Moore and Dr. Scott Ray, in their book Body and Soul, state, one assumption made here is that the fetus is a part of the human body. An assumption that is false, since the fetus is a unique organic whole that has its own unique identity and nervous system and circular system and has its own developments and will appear even more distinct. Another argument, an unborn child is not a person. This is often called the argument of functionality or the quality of life argument. This argument goes something like this. Since the fetus is not fully developed and functioning human being, it should not be considered as a quote-unquote person. Sadly, this argument is also being used by those who wish to see the practice of euthanasia expanded. Let's get rid of those who have either served their usefulness and those who have no more usefulness at all, the elderly and those born with handicaps, is the mentality that they have. One little unknown thing is that Hitler's Nazism just didn't go after Jews. They practiced this functionality. They went after gypsies, they went after their own handicap, their severely mentally ill, retarded people. If you ever get a chance to see the movie Expelled by Ben Stein, he has a whole segment on this revelation in history. Okay, fourth argument, counter-argument. Number one, our personhood is not based on our location or our functionality. Our personhood is determined by the fact that we have a human nature and are created in the image of God. Second, it does not matter the race, the economic status, the skills, or the intelligence that a person has. Their humanity is settled by their human nature. You want to go back to the days of Dred Scott? Listen to what Klinkenhofer states. You did not come from an embryo. You were once an embryo. At no point in your prenatal development did you undergo a substantial change or change in nature. You began as a human being and remained so until your death. Third, we treat equals equally and unequal things unequally. One of my professors, J.P. Warren, has this great illustration that he uses with his, about his daughter. And she came home and about how they were going to celebrate Martin Luther King's birthday. And he wanted to kind of teach her a little bit about civil rights and why that's so important to treat human beings equally. And he said, honey, if the house were to set on fire, would you want to save your little brother, or would you want to save a picture of your little brother? Well, your little brother. Why? Because we treat equal things equally, we treat unequal things unequally. If a man drives down the street and hits a cat or a dog and kills it, what's he charged with? Nothing. However, if he does the same thing and kills a child, he's charged with a crime. Why? Because we recognize human life is more valuable than animal life. We treat equal things equally. We treat unequal things unequally. The child in the womb is not a thing. It is a being. It is a human being. He is a person. Why do we have laws against murder then? Because we recognize that it's wrong to murder someone, to murder a person. They have value just because they are a human being created in the image of God. Genesis 9:6 states, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Are we now to compare human life with animal life? Like the atheist ethicist Peter Singer. Singer used to teach ethics at Princeton. Singer believes that human and animals have the same moral value. In fact, to Singer, a baby whale has more rights to exist than a human baby. His reasoning is that a baby whale is capable of functioning on its own than a human baby at the same age. We, on the other hand, recognize that there is an order of being. Plants, animals, humans. Ask anyone if it's okay to kill bugs. Then ask them, then why is it okay to kill babies in the womb? A great illustration that one of the debaters I was listening to said, if you're standing at the kitchen washing dishes and your five-year-old comes up and says, Mommy, can I kill this? What's your first reaction? You want to know what this is. If it's a cockroach, yes. If it's his little sister Susie who keeps bugging him, no. The atheist and those who support a pro-death view cannot make a defense against murder of a human being. If they allow the killing of a baby in the womb, why not allow the killing of anyone for any reason? What is their reasoning for not allowing murder then? During the dark days of Nazism, we saw what happens to those who were deemed valueless. Once again, it was not just Jews who were slaughtered. They killed retarded, handicapped Germans. They killed gypsies. And some killed those who became too elderly to produce, to work in the factories. They had no value for the motherland. A final question to the pro-death person in this regard is, when do you know when a baby becomes a person, and how do you know? Next argument that the pro-death says, no one can know when human life begins. Even young children know when humans begin. Years ago, I was listening to Focus on the Family, and they had this lady speaking about how she got involved in the pro-life movement, and she was talking about how she had a picture of an aborted baby sitting on her dresser, and her 3-4-year-old toddler came in and said, "Mommy, who broke the baby?" A young child could tell that that was a baby. Ask any woman who's been pregnant. She knows when life begins. Fourth argument that they try to use. Every person has the right to choose. It would be unfair to restrict a woman's choice. Answer, do we allow everyone to do whatever they want to whoever they want, whenever they want? Do we allow anybody to do whatever they want to whoever they want, whenever they want? Every country has laws that restrict the freedom of others and the protection of their citizens. When someone says they should have the right to choose, ask to choose what? What are you choosing, to kill or not to kill? What about the baby's right to choose? Where exactly did this right to abortion come from? The right to privacy does not give us the right to commit murder. Does the right to privacy extend to child pornographers and pedophiles as well? They're in the privacy of their home doing that. Do I have the right within the privacy of my own home to beat my wife if I had a wife? And if I don't have one? We got to get people to think. Remember last week I talked about different tactics. I talked about Schaefer, example of taking the roof off. Or the suicide tactic, how you take the other person's position and you work it out to the logical conclusion. Another argument that they use, abortion is a decision between a woman and her doctor. In recent days, we have learned that the so-called right to privacy is not an absolute, just ask the NSA. Just because a doctor says that an abortion is okay does not change the fact that abortion is a willful taking the life of a baby. What about the old dad? Why is it only the decision between a doctor and a woman? In reading the history of abortion in this country, one of the concerns raised early on, even in colonial time, was that of holding men responsible for fathering children. Recently, I read a blog on this very issue. The argument is that abortion works in the favor of these guys who are going out, having their flings, getting women pregnant, and saying, "Hey, honey, take this morning after pill. Oh, you're pregnant? Yeah, go down to Planned Parenthood." Abortion works out for those men who are out having sex with any woman that they can, whenever they can. They don't have to pay child support. And it's surprising to me that we don't hear more argument from the feminist about this issue in that regard. A recent posting on Facebook that I found states, and I love this, abortion doesn't keep you from being a parent. It simply makes you a parent of a dead child. That's good. Oh, I like that one. Another argument from the pro-death side is even if abortion is made illegal, there will be back alley abortion. Any abortion kills a child. Saying this is like saying, because we have so many to drink and drive, we might as well make it legal to do so. Before Roe v. Wade, most abortions were done by doctors in a clinic anyway. The statistics stated by the pro-death side have been revealed to be greatly exaggerated as to how many women died from illegal abortions. And we just seen the trial of Dr. Kermit that shows that even when abortions are legal, women still die. Another one of their most famous arguments is, well, what about rape and incest? We must remember that the rape or the act of incest is not the fault of the child. Along with the woman, the baby is also an innocent victim here. I've heard many, many testimonies given by men and women who were given up by adoption, and they found through researching and finding their birth mother that they were conceived either by rape or incest. Not one of them have ever regretted being allowed to live. And I prod that girl in Cleveland. She's got a testimony, boy. Have you heard her talk? And that's a very mature woman. If you don't know, the lady who, one of the girls that was in Cleveland held by that sicko who raped her and she gave birth to her daughter. Another argument and the final one. What about when the life of the mother is at stake? We acknowledge wholeheartedly there's a difficult decision that has to be made. But these kinds of cases are rare. And when two lives are at stake, only one can be saved, the doctor has to save a life. I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians 10:4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God for the pulling down of strongholds. And this is a major stronghold, not just here in America, but worldwide. I think about what Jesus said when he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and they had that father there with his son who kept throwing himself into the fire. And Jesus says, this come not out but by prayer and fasting. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. You know, I'm not real big on protesting, and I've spent 15 years in Washington, D.C., and I've seen every protest in the world. I think as believers, we need to share the truth. We need to take care of mothers who are pregnant. If they have a husband but are from low income, you know, we should try to help them out. If they're unmarried, we should try to help them out. Adoption. Couples have to now go outside the United States to find children to adopt. China, Russia, up until recently. But I think our most potent weapon, number one, is the sword of the Spirit, the truth of God's word. And as Petra said a long time ago, as believers, we need to get down on our knees and fight like men. Whether or not they repent, we need to be faithful and proclaim the truth in season and out of season, when it's convenient and when it's not convenient. Father, this is a very emotional issue. I have seen venom spilled out of women's mouths on this issue. But thanks be to God, Lord. You are the author of life. we see a steady but slow pushback on the spirit of the age, who come but not to steal, kill, and to destroy. Give us the words of life to speak truth to those who hate you, who hate what you create, to them their personal freedom, their personal rights are more important than anything else. Lord, give us wisdom, give us mercy to know how to share the truth with those who are of this mindset, pro-death. I pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen.